Please turn to Esther chapter 9, verse 18. Esther 9:18, and we will be reading from there through the end of the book. So this evening we will conclude our study through the book of Esther. Hear God's word. Actually, let's begin our reading at verse 16 to remember the context. The remainder of the Jews and the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled city celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast poor, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Well, if you remember back to the very first chapter of Esther, what happened in that chapter? The book of Esther began with a feast And the book of Esther ends now with a feast. And this feast celebrates a different king. You'll remember how lavish the first feast was, given in honor of Ahasuerus with gold chairs and all sorts of different dishes, no one cup matching another, and lavishly and extensively celebrated. And now the book ends with this feast, celebrating the King, King Jesus, King Jehovah, and the deliverance that he had worked for his people, the Jews. And we've seen throughout the book of Esther, we've seen a number of parallels that the people in this day and age had with us. This was a people who were in a hostile surrounding. This was not a Christian nation, certainly. But yet God was still faithful to them. And in addition to that, and alongside of that, we can also consider the fact that in the book of Esther, we see the beginning of a transition where the people of God begin to not be identified so much as a nation, as a particular people group, but as a scattered people who are united because of their common heritage, because of their common faith, in the same way that, in Israel, that you are tied together because all of us here, all of us in this community are believers, at least in theory. Whereas now, our most strong allegiance is not to our American next door neighbor, but our strongest allegiance is to our brothers and sisters who are gathered all around the globe, no matter what nation, no matter where they live. And we see the beginnings of that here as the people of God are scattered throughout the Persian Empire, and yet there's a unity there that transcends their being scattered. And the unity in their day and age and the unity that we experience today is because we have a common king. We, along with believers all throughout the world, are subjects not first and foremost to a certain political system that we are under, whether it be President Obama or some other prime minister or some dictator or some king, but our primary allegiance is to King Jesus. And so we have this common king, this common cause also for rejoicing, because we, just like them, have been saved. We have been delivered. And this passage this evening focuses on the response of the children of Israel to the deliverance of God. It focuses in on their celebration of what God had done. And it really focuses in on the formal aspects of that celebration. It talks extensively about Esther and Mordecai sending out paperwork to make sure that everybody knew and that the feast was clearly announced. But don't lose sight as we meditate on this passage also of the informal celebration that happened. Because that first year, in the surrounding provinces, when the people celebrated on the 14th, it wasn't because they had received word via CNN or C-SPAN that Esther and Mordecai wanted them to celebrate. No, it was just natural. They knew that this is a big deal. God has saved us. And so they celebrated. And the same thing in Shushan, that they knew that on the 15th that they needed to celebrate. And so they got it. They understood what God had done. And the parallel for us is that if we understand what God has done for us, we too will be both spontaneous and formalized in our eruption of praise as well. It won't be that we praise God, that we rejoice only because someone commands us that that's what we ought to do. But it will flow out of the fact that we want to rejoice in God, that we delight to celebrate His name and to glorify Him for what He has done. And so people of God, along with the application, along with what the Jews did as instructed by Mordecai and Esther, you too are called to celebrate because God has removed the threat of death from you. So the threat of death has passed for the people of God. That's obviously the context of Esther 9, that they had defeated all their enemies. And they really had defeated two enemies, two particular enemies. The first are those people who would have come and attacked them. And that it refers to the 75,000 in verse 16 that we read. So they had defeated those enemies, but also in another sense, another enemy that they had defeated was the day of death itself. That there was this day where death was decreed for them. And they had survived, they had gotten through it, and now they're on the other side, and there's a scene of peace. It's like an animal that's been attacked, that's scurried away and hidden, and he now comes back out because the predator has moved on. Or if we think of our own nation's history, our own national anthem refers to a time when there was celebration because the morning came and the flag is still there. And so the people appear, as it were, kind of the next morning, crawling out of this day of death, and they are victorious. And God has led them in the defeat of their enemies. And so there's gladness because the night has passed. And it's a similar situation for the church, that we were under a sentence of death. We were guilty of sin. And notice that they celebrate the day of rest. They celebrate the day, the dawning of the new day, the day following the day of deliverance, in the same way that we celebrate the resurrection day, not the day that Christ was in the grave or the day that Christ hung on the cross. And so there's a parallel in the way that they celebrate when God had delivered them, and they have this assurance. They don't celebrate the battle itself. We don't celebrate exactly the battle of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. We celebrate the victory of Christ and the day of victory, the new light shining. And so we rejoice as well in the victory that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might have life, so that we might experience abundant life. And so previously in the book of Esther, we could say that there was like a cloud covering that this people was operating under. And now the sun has burst through on them, much like we might hope happens in the next few days in State College as well. We would like to see the sun once more. But of course, this was a much darker cloud, a cloud of death and destruction that hung over these people. And so for Israel, this deliverance of God is celebrated in Purim. And they remember that God has maintained their lot. Now, they celebrate here the fact, and they name the feast after the casting of lots, after Pur, which was, remember how Haman had cast the lots to determine the day that they would be hunted down and destroyed. And it's interesting because in the naming of this, feast, they do a play on words. And there's a Hebrew word, gorel, which has a very similar scope to it, to the English word, lot. It really has a double meaning. And so the Jews celebrate and remember the fact that God had, first of all, controlled the lot on their behalf, and secondly, that in controlling the lot, that God had maintained their lot, their inheritance, their portion. And so you can think of Psalm 16 in this regard. My lot you maintain, and the lines fell to me. And so in the same way that we would speak of the, you know, both the casting of lots and our lot in life, there's a play on words that goes on here in the Persian and the borrowing of this word poor, and also then in their understanding of lots and how all that tied together. And so they set up this feast, and this feast is celebrated on two different days. It's very interesting how they do this on the 14th and the 15th. And historically, the Jewish understanding was that the rural peoples were called to celebrate on the 14th. That just as in the original account, the rural peoples, everybody outside of Shushan, remember, they celebrated on the 14th, whereas Esther asked for a second day of being able to take on their enemies in Shushan. And so then in Shushan proper, the celebration occurred on the 15th. And so therefore, the Jews have understood this to actually be 2 one-day festivals. And depending on where you live, it depends on which day you would celebrate and participate, whether you're in a rural environment or an urban environment. And so they remember then what God did for them, that God had taken away their mourning and grief and given them joy. And of course, this is a feast that is still celebrated today by Jewish people. And certainly on one hand, that's a matter of human interest to us. It's just a fascinating account that this book of Esther that we've been studying is still celebrated on a yearly basis by the Jewish people. And they gather together and they read through the book, and the children are allowed to play out the parts. And whenever the name Haman is read, there is booing and hissing from the congregation. And whenever Mordecai and Esther are read, the people cheer and are happy. And so this is still celebrated today. But it's not only just a matter of sociological interest to us that they do this, but it's also actually a matter of sadness to us. Because while the Jews celebrate the deliverance that God accomplished for them through Esther and Mordecai, they unfortunately and sadly and grievously have missed the deliverance that this foreshadows for the people of God. They have missed the redemption of Jesus Christ that this is pointing forward to. And so, in some ways, it is similar to Penn State last won a national football title on the 2nd of January, 1986 or 1987. 1987, right? That game would have taken place. And it would be like someone running around that night here in State College cheering and saying, "Yes, yes, back on September 6th, we beat Temple. Isn't this so exciting?" And yet they've missed the whole point that the national, it was a fine victory to beat Temple that year, but you just won the national title. And the Jews are celebrating today what was, yes, an important victory, but one that pales in comparison, one that pales in significance to the great victory of Jesus Christ. And it would be comic, in a sense, if it were not so tragic that they are celebrating this earthly victory when there is, in fact, an eternal victory to rejoice in that they have missed out on, that they have not seen, that God has not given them eyes to see. And so we need to pray that there would be an awakening among the Jewish people to see the great deliverance that God has accomplished, the eternal deliverance that Jesus has provided for His people. So they celebrate that God has maintained their lot. And then we see how they celebrate. So we see what they celebrate. Now we also see how they celebrated. And they celebrated with gladness and generosity. Verse 18, they rested, they feasted, they were filled with gladness. Verse 19, they send presents to one another. Verse 22, they give gifts to the poor. And so we see some foreshadowing of the Lord's Day. Of course, the Lord's Day is a day of rest. We talk about that, but it's also to be a day of feasting and of gladness for the people of God. That we are to celebrate the Lord's Day. And we, in light of that fact, have to ask ourselves, would anyone mistake what we are doing and how we behave and how we act on the Lord's Day, would anyone make the mistake of accusing us of celebrating, of having a celebratory mood, of being so, you people are just so overcome with joy. What is it that you're so excited about? Is that what people would accuse us of? And we might say, well, hold on, we celebrate differently than the world. This is not a party of great debauchery, and so therefore, you know, the world has different ways that they celebrate than we have. Well, okay, let's take that into account, but let's also acknowledge that there are universal symbols, there are universal ways that we can tell if someone is celebrating, if someone is filled with joy and excitement because of a victory. And so we need to ask, how as a church, how as families, can we make it clear that we are celebrating the Lord's Day and celebrating what God has done? Because it's so easy for us to lose sight of the enormity of the victory. And it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that we honor God not only by doing things decently and in order and by taking naps, but also by celebrating what God has done for us. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to have a spirit of celebration of what God has done. And we may well say, well, the New Testament is primarily concerned if our hearts are celebrating or not, and not if our outsides are celebrating. Okay, fine. But if our hearts are celebrating, it will show in our faces and in the way we behave and greet one another and in the way we worship God and so on and so forth. And so the people of God celebrated, and we too are called to celebrate with gladness. In addition, they celebrate by giving gifts. And why is it that they do so? Well, it seems to be a reflection on the fact that God has been good to us. God has spared our lives, and so therefore we ought to care for one another. And so they give to one another and to the poor as well. Now, in our context, how exactly does that look for us to give gifts because of the victory of Jesus Christ? Well, if you're really curious, you can get online and view my registry tomorrow. No, honestly, I'm not really sure what it would look like. Very clearly, it would be a sharing of the good things that God's given to us. So certainly spiritual victories that God's given to us, that we share in that, that we rejoice together. When God gives us physical things, that we share that with one another, that we delight in the way that God has blessed other people, and that there's a sharing of what God has done. That God has dealt bountifully with me, and I want to share it with you. And you can think through the particulars of how we do that and how it is that God would call you to share God's bounty in dealing with you, with other people in the congregation. I think there's certainly a hospitality component to this and our love for one another as well. Well, so that's how they celebrate. And the results of this great deliverance was that God blessed them and that God has blessed us with peace as well through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book ends in chapter 10 with what appears to be really a way of saying, and they lived happily ever after. Especially for King Ahasuerus, for a king to be able to impose tribute on land and on the islands of the sea. So he levied taxes. And that's the good life for a king. So for Ahasuerus, peace and order are restored to the kingdom. And Mordecai is elevated and serves in the court as a blessing to both Ahasuerus and to all of Persia. And especially, of course, to the Jewish people, he was well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. And so Mordecai's role in the cabinet of Ahasuerus included not only ministering to the Jews, not only being an advocate for them, but he also brought peace to various people groups throughout the kingdom as well. And it's really a picture for us of the work of Jesus Christ even now, of his work of intercession, being in a high place, securing good gifts for us, securing peace and prosperity for us. And in that regard, we could say that the work of Mordecai in speaking peace to all his countrymen is reflective of the fact that the reign of King Jesus is of benefit and blessing even to the wicked. That even the wicked people in the world are better because Jesus Christ is king. And we might say, well, how so? Well, just think about, are the non-believers better because Jesus Christ rules and reigns, or would they be better off if Satan were ruling and reigning, if he had free reign in this earth? They're certainly better off under, and we sang about it this morning in Psalm 145, how the Lord gives good gifts to all who live, to all who breathe his air. And so there's common grace that comes even through the reign of Jesus Christ, even to the non-believer. But there's especially peace that comes to the believer. And Jesus Christ is on high, seeking and securing good things, blessings and benefits for us, his people. And so we come to the end of the book of Esther, and we learn from this book in summary that God takes care of his people. It's a book of the providence of God, that God is at work even when God is not seen, even when we don't see God's obvious hand in our lives, that God is still at work controlling the events of the world, controlling things for his glory and for our good. And even though we are so often clueless about what it is that God is up to, and even though we so often feel like God is asleep at the wheel and must not be paying attention at all, we are reminded in this book to trust God, because God does not forget about his people, even when they are in exile, even when they are scattered and far off. God is still faithful to his covenant. And so even though we are imperfect, even though we dwell in a hostile land, God is with us. It's also a book that's taught us to think about the balance and the relationship between the providence of God and the responsibility of humans as well. That God in his providence elevated Esther and elevated Mordecai and gave them opportunities to serve him, and that they were responsible to use those, and that they were part of the means that God used to accomplish his ends. We've also been reminded by this book that we are to trust God for revenge, that God will provide victory for his people. And so even though we may want revenge, we need to allow God to do his work and to open up those opportunities and to lead his people into those types of situations, and not just us taking matters in our own hands. And we see in the book of Esther, and are greatly encouraged, that God provided victory for a weak, for an unexpected, for an isolated people. And he made them strong. He made them supported by those even in government. And he gave them expectation that he would carry them through, that he would take care of them. And the Lord is the one who gives strength to his people. The Lord is the one who will bless us with peace. One reflection as we wrap this up in terms of our own situation is that as Christian people, largely many people in this room are very concerned about the future of our own nation and are saying, how can this nation survive with this person in the White House? And yet, in the book of Esther, we see a man who was openly hostile to the people of God, who was given free rein to decree their death in the man of Haman. We see a bumbling idiot as the king of Persia, a guy who had no clue what was going on in his kingdom at many different points in time. And yet, God intervenes and God uses even those forces. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to trust and we need to remember that in the history of the world, there have been many rulers who are far worse and many nations that were on a far more rapid path to destruction than we see in our own nation. And yes, we call out to God for repentance, but at the same time, we don't fret. We don't say this is the end of the church, because we know that God will take care of His people, that God will provide for us no matter who's in power, no matter how many bad presidencies you stack one on top of another, even if it's for the next 50, even if it's for the next 100 years, God will take care of His church. He will protect His bride. He hasn't forgotten about us, and so we can trust Him. And it was true in that day, and it's true for us today as well. And so because of that, we have every reason to celebrate and to rejoice, because the victory is secure. God has removed the threat of death from us. He's delivered us, and so we can celebrate and rejoice in Jesus Christ. And so we conclude this study by giving praise to God that He cares for us, that He watches over us, that He loves us, even though we may be scattered in far off places, that He has not forgotten about His covenant promises to us, and that He is at work even when we may not see what He is doing in the world. Let's pray. God, we praise You, we thank You, we rejoice in what You have done for us through Jesus Christ. And we thank You that our King is mighty in battle and in victory, and that He has won the victory, that the threat of death no longer hangs over us. And so, God, we pray that You would make us a celebrating people, that we would rejoice in what You have done. God, we also pray for the Jews. And we pray that You would awaken them to the victory of Jesus Christ, that You would send Your Holy Spirit on them in a powerful way, that they would see that the Feast of Purim is just a foreshadowing of the great deliverance from eternal death and eternal destruction that has been accomplished by Christ. Lord, we pray that You would even use us as a congregation to see Jewish people brought to faith in You. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.